The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
A reading from Galatians chapter 4, verses 1 through 7. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. This is the word of the Lord.
May be seated. Indeed, as Brian said, it's the fourth Sunday in the Advent season, and this morning we're going to look at this wonderful passage written to the Galatian believers by the Apostle Paul, this passage about the incarnation and its meaning for us as believers. But before we do that, before we study it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on his word to our hearts. Father, just a few minutes ago, Brian lit the candle of your love, the candle, the Advent candle, that reminds us of how you've lavished your love on us through Christ, and also, Lord, through your word, through your spirit, through the way that you use your word, that the promises that come with it, that it never returns to you void, it always accomplishes the purposes for which you sent it. We know, Lord, that that is true. We see it throughout church history. We see it throughout our own lives. And we ask this morning that you would use it again, that we would do so much more than just get our heads around a passage and intellectually understand some theological truths, but that those truths would press deep into our hearts and produce real change, that our lives might be lived for your glory. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This past week, I was in my reading, I read the story of something that happened a little over 20 years ago. It really applies to this passage quite well. Lord Ralph Percy. Many of you don't recognize that name. I didn't either. He is the 12th Duke of Northumberland in England. He went to court 20 years ago. He went to court to block his 14-year-old son, George, from inheriting his fortune when he turned 18. When George turned 18, he was to inherit £1 million in a lump sum inheritance. That's about $1.7 million back then. But then he was going to get an annual allowance for life of £500,000, $800,000 at that point. Imagine that. And eventually, he would inherit Annick Castle. Annick Castle in the UK is the second largest inhabited castle in England, the first being Windsor Castle, where the Queen lives. Lord Percy went to court having the best interest of his son in mind. He simply didn't want his son to inherit too much too soon. His parents, George's parents, had seen far too many cases of young British noblemen inheriting things too soon, squandering those fortunes, and ruining their lives. So the young earl's fortunes were put into a trust until he would be of sufficient age and maturity to handle them wisely. I loved how they picked the age. They said he would be sufficiently mature to handle them at age 25. I think that might be a little soon. But what happened to the young earl there is similar to the situation Paul's writing about in Galatians 3 and 4. You know, during this Advent season, we're bouncing around a bit in Paul's letters, looking at his take on the incarnation. And so we don't really, haven't really spent time looking at the context. But the context is he's drawing a contrast between living under the law and living by faith. He's trying to show the Galatian believers the proper use of the law and what the giving of the law was intended to accomplish. Back in chapter 3, verse 24, Paul says this. Paul says that the law serves like a teacher. And here's the quote, to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Right? Not through the law. The law is a teacher to lead us to Christ that we would be justified by faith. And then Paul says, now that faith has come, we're no longer under the supervision of the law. Well, it might be helpful to explain a bit about ancient culture here. It was customary in those days for a wealthy man to hand over his heir, his firstborn son, to the care of guardians. Throughout this child's life, this eldest son knew that one day he would inherit his father's estate, but he hadn't inherited it yet. You might say it was his by title, but not by actual possession. And in the meantime, the young heir had about as much freedom as a household slave would have. He had no property rights or legal rights. His guardian was responsible for his discipline. He was told when to go to bed, when to get up, when to go to school, what to wear. He was taught how to behave. And under this system, sometimes these young men would feel more like a slave than a son. But it was all for his own good. What may have seemed at times like bondage was actually necessary to bring him to maturity. And Paul's point is that the law plays a similar role in the story of our salvation. He says in verse 3, so also when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. Now, there are differing opinions of what that means and what he means by basic principles, but there's consensus around the bottom line is he's saying God's people needed to grow up. When they were spiritual children, they were treated this way, but the time had come to leave that infancy behind and to grow into maturity. Again, for the context here, the Judaizers in Paul's day there in Galatia, he was warning them about the Judaizers. They taught that the law was like a graduate school for the gospel. Yes, we're saved by grace, but once we're saved, we're to be sanctified by rigorously applying the law in our lives. Paul's saying, no, it's not it at all. Paul's insisting that for the believer in Christ, as one writer said, being under the law was like a PhD repeating kindergarten to learn his alphabet. If they really wanted to be spiritual grown-ups, they've got to advance beyond living by law and learn to live by faith. Well, that's the background in a sense. Let's look at what Paul has to teach us this morning on the wonder of the incarnation first. Look at verse 4. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law. Here's Paul's one verse summation of the gospel for the Galatians. He's putting four really central teachings about the incarnation forth in this one verse. And the first, if you look at your outline there, the first thing he's speaking of is the timing of the incarnation, the timing of Christ's coming. He said, when the time had fully come, under ancient law, And under today's law, the father had the right to fix the time when the son would inherit would receive his inheritance. And Paul is saying here that God the Father fixed the time. He determined when his son Jesus would arrive on the scene of human history. It was a precise time fixed by the Father when the time had fully come. I love how, well, I was reading this week, and commentators talk about the ripeness of the time that Jesus was sent. They speak of the things like the common language of Greek. They speak about the Romans' road building and how that helped the spread of the news of the gospel. You can go on and on for pages about that, but the only thing we can say for certain is what Paul says here: God fixed the exact time of his son's coming. So he speaks of the timing, but he also speaks, secondly, of the origin. Look what he says: when the time had fully come, God sent his son. Paul says the son was sent by God the Father, meaning he existed before he was born in a manger in Bethlehem. He's saying the sending of the Son, the sending of Jesus, by saying that, he's declaring the preexistence of Jesus. He's declaring the divine nature of Jesus. He's saying the eternally divine Son of God came down from heaven, who preexisted with the Father, came down from heaven, was sent down by the Father. So he's speaking of the timing here. He's speaking of the origin, secondly. He's also speaking of the manner in which Christ came. When the time had fully come, what? God sent his son, born of a woman. This is critically important also. If you think about it, just as the word sent, God sent, just as that declares the eternal deity of Christ, so the word born is meant to declare his true humanity. The preexistent, the divine Son of God who preexisted with the Father from all eternity was born of a woman. He had an ordinary birth. Mary gave birth to him. God's own Son became a human being. What better way to emphasize the full humanity of Jesus than to say it that way? He was born of a woman. His timing, his origin, the manner of the incarnation. And lastly, I want you to see, Paul's even speaking to the condition of Christ's coming. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman. What's next? Born under law. This is critically important to understanding the person and the work of Christ. Paul's saying, Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God who was sent by the Father and born of a woman, was born under the law. Meaning he was born under the same obligation to fully keep, to perfectly keep the law of God. He's born under the same obligation that we are. No special privileges here. No special treatment. Paul says, and again, if we'd been in Galatians for a while, we would have seen this recently, actually. But Paul says in Galatians 3, verse 10, he says, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Jesus did everything written in the book of the law. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. He perfectly followed the biblical pattern of worship. He kept all the feasts. He celebrated Passover. He did all that the law required, and he did it perfectly. And he even died under the curse of the law. He agreed to pay the penalty. Before the incarnation, he had agreed to pay the penalty that people that would follow him deserved, that we deserved, because we didn't keep God's law. Again, we don't have the context. We haven't been in the context. But Galatians 3:13, Paul, this is precisely what is meant. Paul says this: Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. When Christ was born under the law, he was born under the curse of the law if he did not perfectly keep it. But he did perfectly keep it. He kept it for us, for his people. That's what Paul's saying. And then he suffered the punishment that was due to us for not keeping it. There's Paul's wondrous summation of the incarnation. That's the first thing I want you to see here. But the second is I want you to see the fundamental reason that Paul gives for Christ's incarnation. The fundamental reason. Let's put it together with the first part of verse 5. So he says, when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law. That's the fundamental reason, the fundamental purpose for which Christ came. Notice he doesn't say he was born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might set a great example for how his followers should live. Does he do that? Yes, but that's not the fundamental reason. He doesn't say that he might be the ultimate role model or the best teacher of philosophy or the one who would best show us how to be kind to one another and how to love one another. And he certainly doesn't say so that he might be one of the many options out there as a way to be reconciled to the Father. He specifically refers to the atonement here that Christ provided his people on the cross. He uses the word redeem, that he might redeem those under the law. It's a Greek word that means to buy back. It's used of slaves whose freedom could be bought back, had to be purchased for them to be set free. Notice also he doesn't say he came to do all this to rescue those under the law. Like, we're in trouble, we need a rescue. It's not a rescue. It's so much more than a rescue. It's a redemption. If you were in the ancient world and you were a slave, you could be redeemed only if someone paid the price, only if someone purchased your freedom. But you're a slave. You don't have a way to earn the money to purchase your freedom. A price had to be paid for you. And Paul's saying the same in using this word. A price had to be paid for us. We couldn't pay the price. Jesus, a sinless Savior on a cross, paid it for us. I read this week also of a Lutheran pastor in Germany in the late 1990s, and this pastor was arguing that the symbol of Christianity, that we had it wrong, that it really shouldn't be a cross, it should be a manger. Imagine wearing little mangers around your necks instead of little crosses. He said that's a better symbol of Christianity. The cross is far too threatening. The cross is certainly not inviting, as the picture of the baby Jesus asleep in a manger. So he was arguing that the cross really should be rejected and the manger should be the future symbol of Christianity. Paul would have had a fit over that. Paul would have had a fit. He would have said Christianity is not just a religion of stable and manger and straw. Christianity is also a religion of thorns and nails and a cross. Paul would say, the incarnation can't save us without the cross. Christ didn't redeem us by his incarnation and righteous life alone. He redeemed us through paying the price, through his atoning death on a cross. Paul says the fundamental reason for the incarnation, there are lots of other reasons we might mention, but the fundamental reason is to redeem those who are under the law, who in effect are under the curse of the law and can't redeem ourselves. So first he talks of the wonder of the incarnation, then he speaks of the fundamental reason for the incarnation, and lastly, this is where we've been heading to from our title on here, the glorious reality springing from the incarnation. Look at verse 4 and 5. When the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, so that we might receive the full rights of sons. Some versions say the adoption of sons. What Paul's saying here is that the incarnation had an adopting purpose as well as an atoning purpose. That's important. It has an adopting purpose as well as an atoning purpose. It would have been enough for God to redeem us from our sin, to do so at the unimaginable cost of the life and death of his son. It would have been enough for him to free us from bondage to the law and obligation to the law and curse of the law. That would have been enough, wouldn't it? But Paul's saying God didn't stop there. He gathers us into his family as his sons. As his sons and daughters, as full heirs, and we're going to talk about what that means in just a minute. I love the way William Hendrickson put it in his commentary. He says, the purpose of the Father in sending the Son was that we might not only be delivered from the greatest evil, but also crowned with the choicest blessing. The choicest blessing is our adoption as full heirs, sons and daughters of the living God. It's not just that our guilt's been removed. It's not just that our guilt's been placed on Christ. It's not just that his righteousness has been credited to our account. There's even more. We're adopted into this family. There's a sonship element to this imparted to us. I reread some of J.I. Packer this past week, and then in his book, Knowing God, that was written about 50 years ago, by the way, Packer has this simple statement. It's at the bottom of your outline, I believe. He says, to be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is far greater. Boy, he's right. Packer goes on to say that, yes, the fundamental blessing, the primary blessing of the gospel is that we're justified. We're declared in a right relationship with God through faith in Christ. Our sins are pardoned. His righteousness is... That's the primary blessing of our justification. But the highest blessing of our justification is our... the highest blessing of the gospel is our adoption as his sons. I think he's right. But look at verse 6 and 7. Look at how many times he speaks of this in 6 and 7. Because you are sons, God sent his Spirit, the Spirit of his Son, into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has also made you an heir. If you look at this passage, Paul's setting a parallel before us here. Back in verse 4, there's an agent, the Son, and he's sent into the world. Why is he sent? Paul says, to redeem those under the law. And what's the result? We have a new status, a new legal status as sons, as redeemed sons. But in verse 6 and 7, he's saying something else. He's saying something more. He says there's another agent, not the Son this time, but the Spirit. And he's sent not into the world, but into the hearts of his people. And he's sent not to redeem, but to call out, Paul says, Abba, Father. Paul's saying the Spirit was sent not to secure the objective legal status of our redemption and our adoption. Jesus did that. The Spirit was sent to give us, as scary as this term is for us Presbyterians, the subjective experience of our sonship. We'll spend the rest of our lives, I think, really diving in and deepening in our understanding of what that means to be sons and daughters, full heirs of the living God. But consider that this is what's being promised to us. An experience in life of the Spirit of the living God dwelling inside us, transforming us on the inside from slaves to sons and daughters and heirs, transforming us from orphans to sons, and testifying to us how deeply we're loved by the Father. It's amazing. Paul's saying this. He's saying Jesus was sent to objectively secure our redemption and our adoption. And the Spirit was sent into our hearts that we might experience and live out the realities of being redeemed and being sons and daughters and heirs of the living God. Paul would say, there's the blessing of the incarnation. And I love how he speaks of our adoption or as sons or our full rights of sons. And that's not a an ancient chauvinistic reference there. In the culture of Paul's day, firstborn sons had it made. There was no equal splitting of the inheritance with siblings. Firstborn sons were treated differently. They got the education and the property and the money and the respect. They got the prime seat at the table. When you and I are promised adoption as sons, what he's saying is we're all treated as firstborn sons. Again, in Galatians chapter 3, he speaks of this right before this passage. He says this in verse, if you're taking notes, verse 26 through 29. He says, "You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourself with Christ. For here there's neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed," and here it is, "heirs according to the promise." See what he's saying? If we're in Christ, there is no second-class citizen in Christ. We're all firstborn sons, as it were, in Christ. We may not all feel that way. Certainly at times we don't feel that way. Sometimes we might feel more like a slave. We might feel more like an orphan. But the reality, Paul's saying, the reality of who we are in Christ, the reality of our sonship doesn't change. Jesus said in John 14, he said, "I will not leave you as orphans," and he promised to send his Spirit into our hearts. And Paul is saying here he's done just that, that we might experience the realities of being redeemed sons of the living God. I mentioned a minute ago that I was rereading J.I. Packer's book this past week. He has a chapter on it that I recommend his whole book, but he has a 25-page chapter on adoption that will rock your world. It will change your world if you read it. And in that chapter, he was asked by someone at a conference, if you were to choose three words to summarize the entire New Testament message, what would those three words be? And he said, they would be these three: adoption through propitiation. Those are Packer's words. Propitiation is a word we find in 1 John. It means to turn away the just wrath of God, to satisfy the just wrath of God. That's what Jesus did for his people. Adoption through propitiation. He goes on to say this. He said, "If you want to discern how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father." How much do they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their father? And then he says this, "If this is not the thought of being God's child and having God as our father, if this is not the thought that prompts and controls our worship and prayers, if this is not the thought that controls our whole outlook on life, then it reveals that we don't understand Christianity very well at all. For our understanding of Christianity will never be better than our grasp of our adoption." I think he's right. I need to wrap up. Packer says that there are six truths that believers should tell ourselves every day. Now, you may be sitting there going, "Wait a minute, it took you this long to get through 3 points, and now you're coming back with six?" They're really short, I promise. He said we ought to say these truths to ourselves over and over, first thing in the morning and last thing at night. He says when we're waiting for the bus or any time our mind is free, and we should pray that we would be enabled to live as those who know these truths are completely true. And here they are. Here are the six truths. The first one is this: I am a child of God. God is my Father. And heaven is my home. And every day I'm one step nearer, one day nearer. And my Savior is my brother. And every Christian is my brother too. I think he's right. Paul would say amen to that. Paul would say that's what the incarnation's about. And he's telling us here that the Son has secured that for us, and the Spirit's been given that we might actually experience what it means to be a redeemed son of the living God, a redeemed daughter of the living God. The Spirit's been sent to give us that experience until one of two things happens. Either we finish our earthly race and go to be with him, or his second advent occurs and he comes and fully ushers in his kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, your word tells us so much about you. You're mighty to save and quick to redeem. You're humble in your birth and exalted in your reign. You are the dispenser of all of our joys and sovereign over all our pain. You're fully present with us and preparing even now to return for us. You're working in all things in our lives for our good. You rule over every king on the face of the earth. We would simply ask, Lord, we would humbly ask that you would overwhelm us afresh this Christmas season with the reality of your first advent and the anticipation of your return. And that in the meantime, Lord, that we might be more and more filled with your Spirit, that we could grasp more fully each day the reality of our redemption and adoption given to us freely because of your incarnation and cross. We pray these things in your name. Amen.